Okay, I wanted to begin here. Let me share my screen so you can see where we are. If you remember, we left off. This was our main concept, just by way of review. This was our main concept that we talked about last week, the difference between the visible church and the invisible church, and how the visible church is defined as those who profess faith in Christ and their children, and the invisible church, our confession uses the language, the whole number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered. Another name for that invisible church is all those who are or regenerate, or who will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we drew these distinctions and talked about the signs, which will come up later as some more. But in the Old Covenant, the distinction between the visible church and the rest of the world was circumcision. In the New Covenant, it's baptism. I did want to share this too also. Let me see here. While we're here in vow number four, this is something that comes from, it was the last page in our introduction in this course. There was a little packet I gave you, if you remember. This is the last page. It's page, go to the bottom, page 10 of 10. And this is tied to the, and there's my island too. Okay. This is tied to the question number four. The title of this section was, I can get up there, membership commitments, right? And we talked about these personal commitments dealing with sanctification, and then now in this section, supporting the church's worship and work, and things we just asked members to commit to: faithful participation in worship, that's the first thing. Serving others through discovery and use of spiritual gifts. Actually talked about that a little bit this morning, that God gives gifts to the people in the church to serve others, not for themselves. Loving the children of our church through assisting their parents in the Christian nurture of their children, and assisting where appropriate with children's Sunday school and periodic nursery care. When children of believers are baptized in our church, there's three questions for the parents. And then there's one question for the congregation that will, not that we'll raise the kids, but we'll help the parents to raise their children in the nurture of them spiritually. Routine prayer on behalf of the church's health and growth. Sharing my faith with unbelievers in love with a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to God. Inviting unbelievers and unchurched to attend church with me. You know, when we talk about evangelism and outreach, I always see that as kind of a bare minimum. If you have the gift of evangelism, number five is great and what you ought to aim for. But if all you can do is invite people to church and say, you know what, why don't you come and see who we are and what we believe, and I think the first place to start. Warmly welcoming those who attend. And I think I've seen our church do this very well, even if it's gathering outside now. regular financial giving and acknowledgement that God is the true owner of all that I have been given to steward for Him. So those are kind of things tied with this vow number four. And let me just pause here with this concept. Now you've had a week to kind of have this resonate or think about the visible and invisible church. And we looked at the definitions, but does anybody have any questions or comments regarding that before we go on to the kind of the next part of this vow number four? Okay. Good. All right. Well, let me continue then. If you remember, the question is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? So we've defined the church, and now we're going to talk about worship. And we've also talked about the work of the church. The worship and work of the church. Just if you remember, the work of the church is given down here. here, 25:3, under the Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry oracles and ordinances of God. Here's the purpose, the work of the church, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual. So these are the things, our sermon series we just started today, we're going to be talking about, you know, the ministry oracles and ordinances of God that he gives to the church for the purpose of gathering and perfecting the saints. That's the goal. And I love the way the confession puts that, because it emphasizes the fact that they're his saints, they're holy people, and the church is simply God's instrument for gathering and then perfecting, growing in sanctification and growing in spiritually. Okay, so we talked about all that. This is now the chapter 26, and I think it's helpful here to think about our communion together, and what the Bible says about that, and our confession here summarizes. So before we talk about worship, this is kind of our relationships to one another, if you will, as those in the church. And it simply reads here, paragraph 1, all saints that are united to Christ, or Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Okay, now this is talking about the invisible church, right? Those who are believers and united to Christ by faith. And being united to one another in love. So first we're united to Christ, and then here we're also united to one another in love. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged, right? There's an obligation to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Okay, so what's that basically saying is God has given us spiritual gifts and physical, you know, this worldly kind of gifts, that's what it means by inward and outward, to serve one another. 1 John 3, he summarizes this well. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So it's just saying that we're because we're united to Christ and therefore united to each other, we're obliged to use our gifts for the mutual good of one another, inward and outward. Hopefully that's not too complicated or makes sense. Paragraph 2 says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So maintain fellowship and communion together, right, in the worship of God. As also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. So that's, again, the outward, that's referring to, you know, people with financial or physical needs. Which communion as God offers opportunity is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's referencing there, you'll notice this passage here, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. That's where Paul goes to the Corinthians and asks them to give in support of their fellow Christians, their Jewish fellow Christians who are in Judea suffering a famine. And he's telling them, I'm going to come and take a collection so that you can bless them and help them in their time of need. So that's what it means by all in every place. That, you know, of course, there's proximity issues. We care for one another whom we know in the church, but then also we're called to help as we're able those other believers in other places. So Hebrews 10, this is kind of the classic passage on why we worship together and why it's commanded. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Okay, that's the point of why do we gather? Because, well, here it's commanded, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think that passage summarizes this pretty well. Well, and it's actually the one they chose here, right? See? Oops, not there. This beginning here. Okay, this is the last paragraph in this section. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead. So, okay, that's just to clarify so we don't fall into heresy. Union with Christ doesn't mean you become God. Or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. So we're not saying we become little gods or anything. That's just, hopefully that's obvious. But it goes on, nor does their communion, so that's their union with Christ. It's just clarifying what it means, clarifying some areas where people have fallen off the deep end, if you will, and they're thinking about how they're united to Christ. And now there's been problems with people thinking about their communion with one another. Nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has to his goods and possessions. What's that saying is, unlike at other times, you know, in the history of the church, there were times when the church said, well, you have to give this much, or you have this property, and this property is being taken by the church for the use of the church. But our giving of our goods and possessions is to be voluntary. That's the point of this. Never taken, but voluntarily given. So here's Acts 5:4, an example in the early church. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira, they had some property and they sold it and then they lied about it. And Peter, when he's there speaking to them, he clarifies what happened. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The point there is that this property was always under their control. I'm underlining the whole thing, but you see what I'm trying to point out here. It was always under their control. Therefore, their sin, for which they were condemned and died, was not the fact that they kept their what they owned back from the church. It was that they lied about it. And Peter makes that clear here. He's, you know, the problem wasn't that you had property that you owned and you didn't do anything with it. The problem was that you lied about it, because it's giving is to be voluntary and never coerced. So let's see. So that's before we go on to the next part, I wanted to see any thoughts or questions on the communion of saints. All right. I'm trying to remember my 8-second rule. When you ask that question, they tell you you should wait 8 seconds. So in case everybody. All right, we'll we'll go on. Okay. Now here's something that's, you know, that's probably indicative of, I think, every church ought to be thinking that way. Here's something that is a distinctive, unfortunately, so, I mean, I think it should be distinctive of every church, but it's a distinctive of Reformed churches, and that's our view of worship. And it's based in Scripture. It's called the regulative principle of worship. I'll talk more about that in detail, but it comes from this, it's summarized in this first paragraph. It comes from the Scriptures, from the Ten Commandments, and from other parts of the Bible where God commands people not to use the imaginations of men, but follow the commands of God in worshiping Him. I'll just read this paragraph and then I'll show you where it's summarized, and maybe we can try to understand it better. So this whole chapter is dealing with religious worship and the Sabbath day. And it has some special sections on prayer as well. Paragraph 1 says, the light of nature shows that there is a God. So that's talking about general revelation, not the Bible. General revelation tells us there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. Okay, so in Romans 1 we learn that, Psalm 119, God speaks in His creation that we can understand some things about who He is. However, here's the importance of Scripture. It goes on, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. Okay, instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will. Okay, that's referring to Scripture. His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation. Okay, this is the second commandment, right? Specifically, no idols or images or any other way. Here's the phrase. I should highlight that differently because it stands out here. Any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. That's a kind of a summary of the regular principle of worship, and we'll talk about that, and then the contrasting view of what's called the normative principle of worship, which is basically Lutheran, and then just about every other Protestant. It started out Lutheran and became every other Protestant church, basically, other than Reformed. So what it's basically saying is that the way in which we worship God has to be prescribed in Scripture. Let me pause there for a second and just think about prescription. If you think about that word as a doctor uses it, right? The doctor will say, take two pills morning and evening. And so now he's prescribed what you have to do. You have to take two pills in the morning and two pills in the evening. It's pretty clear. He's prescribing what to do. So the Scriptures have to give a prescription for it. Or a positive command to do it. And one of the places we look for that, obviously, is in the second commandment here, Exodus 20. Says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth or beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Here's some definitions. This might help. From Derek Thomas, and I have some footnotes at the bottom here. So this is in his article called The Regular Principle, Responding to Recent Criticism. Actually, it's in a book. It's a chapter in this book, Give Praise to God, which is an excellent book on worship, Reformed worship. And then this is another chapter by Legan Duncan, where these two quotes come from. So Derek Thomas writes, stated succinctly, the regular principle of worship, as historically understood, can be defined this way. Nothing must be required as essential to public worship except that which is commanded by the Word of God. Okay, that's an important concept because it helps protect the freedom of conscience of believers. Just as an example, if I stood up, a Sunday morning as the pastor who's leading the worship service, and I were to say, okay, this morning we're going to worship God through back rubs. So everybody turn to your right. My wife is cringing. turn to the right and give the person a holy back rub, right? And then turn to the left and give the other person a holy back rub. Now I've just commanded you to worship God in a way that is not prescribed in Scripture, right? I'm using an odd example, but it's not that odd. I've seen it. So, and you've probably seen things like that, where someone says to do something and it's not prescribed. So if we, as we limit what we do in worship to that which God has commanded us to do, we're protecting people's consciences from not having to, or not causing them to sin or to do things that God has not told us to do. It's one of the reasons we don't have drama in worship, because God never commanded drama or dance. Now you see there's some other churches that do that sort of thing, and that's because they follow what's called, let me see if I can put that here, an alternative which is called the normative. Let me see if I can make that bigger, do that differently here. The alternative view is the normative principle of worship, which simply says, how's the best way to put that? We may worship in any way that is not... So they would the word would be proscribed proscribed in Scripture, or another way of putting that, proscribed or forbidden. So this view, the alternative view, or maybe even it's not, I'm not sure it was, you would call it opposite, but it is an alternative view, is that God may be worshipped any way that is not forbidden. So as long as God didn't say, don't do this, you can do it. It doesn't have to be a positive command. As long as God never said, don't do that, then you're okay. That's the normative. The regulative says there has to be a prescribed command. As an example, when our kids were little, if I said, okay, go outside in the backyard and swing, you know, there's a seesaw, and there's a swing set, and there's a jungle gym, and some parallel bars, or whatever, different things they can do. And I say, go outside and swing on the swings. I've given them a positive command that that's what they're supposed to do, right? Go outside and swing on the swings. I'm trying to make a simple illustration. But if I go out, you know, that's the regulative principle of play, if you will, right? Only swing on the swing set. Only play on the swing set. But if the normative principle, you could say, go outside and don't go on the seesaw. Now everything, they can do anything but swing on the seesaw. That's the normative view. Does that make sense? Okay, this plays out. Sometimes people ask, well, why does your worship look the way it does? Well, because we're seeking to follow the regular principle of worship. There is no set liturgy as far as, you know, where the elements go, but there are certain elements, we're going to get to those in a minute, that God commands us to use in worship, and the ones that He doesn't command are therefore forbidden, because it's not the way He wants to be, or desires, or commands to be worshipped. Okay, is there any questions about that? I just want to make sure we understand regulative versus normative. Okay, this is pretty simple. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, and any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Okay, so this is one of Jesus' condemnations. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Do you see that? Now, this is one of the places we look for the regular principle of worship, where we find basis for it in Scripture. They worship me in vain. Why? Because they're teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. They're taking the commands of men and thinking that and making them doctrine. The imaginations, things that people come up with, and teaching them as if they come from God, and that's how they're worshiping me, as Jesus says. I just quoted the Old Testament. But, then it has a quick section on prayer, and partly because, you know, they're dealing, at the time of the 1640s, right, when this was written, there's a lot of distinctions that need to be drawn about what the Roman Catholic Church is doing. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Okay, so notice there's some down here, the 1 Corinthians 14. When we pray, there's no like private prayer language or prayer of angels, or sometimes you hear those things, or speaking in tongues of unknown. It needs to be known by the people and known by the person who's doing it. In this way, this is the Westminster Confession, and our church is what we call, this is a tangent, but it's cessationist. We don't believe in the continuation of sort of miraculous or revelatory gifts. Of course, we believe in the continuation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but not these ecstatic or miraculous or revelatory that reveal God's will in a special way. Okay, let me... prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, right? In the Roman Catholic Church, there are prayers for the dead, for the souls of those who've died, to free them from purgatory, right? That sort of thing. And not for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, that language sounds odd. It's actually a direct quote from 1 John 5:16. And we can talk about that if you want. It's a little bit of a tangent, but if anybody has any questions, we can. It's using the language of the Bible there, and, well, I'll just explain it as best I understand it. The sin unto death, as John is writing there, is those who have remained in their sin until they die. They've never repented of their sin. So it's simply talking about a person who has never repented and trusted in Christ. Therefore, they sin unto death. They sin into their death and are not forgiven. So what it's saying is, you can't, once somebody's died, you can't pray for their salvation because it's that they're dead. It's too late now at this point. Let me come back here. Actually, before I go on, it just struck me as I was talking about, tongues. Vocal, it must be an unknown tongue. When I was talking about the charismatic or miraculous gifts, I want to make sure we differentiate and understand. God still works miracles, and God still does miracles. The idea, the understanding that those gifts have ceased, though, however, is that He does miracles not through the giving of special gifts to individuals, right? So the Apostle Paul, Peter, you know, people, they pass through their shadow, right? and they'd be healed. God doesn't do that work in that way anymore, but He does still heal and accomplish miracles and do things. So it doesn't mean, right? I just want to clarify, the cessation of view doesn't mean we don't think God can do miracles. Of course He can. Just He doesn't give those miraculous gifts to certain individuals anymore. Okay. Let me come back to, where was I? Here. Now here's where the confession clarifies the elements of worship that God commands for us to use in Scripture. So, the reading, so here's basically these are the, well, I forgot to give you this quote. I'm sorry. This helps. Let me go back. I skipped over this. This part here from Ligon Duncan, because this helps to understand what we're about to read. In order to sharpen this principle, the regulative principle, and make it more perspicuous and useful, Reformed theologians speak about the substance of corporate worship, the content of its prescribed parts and elements. So when we talk about substance of worship, we're talking about Scriptures that we read or say, or the Apostles' Creed, or the content. The elements of worship are its components or specific parts. So that's like preaching, prayer, singing, confessing our faith, confessing our sins, things like that. And then you have the forms of worship, the way in which these elements of worship are carried out. So do you sing with piano accompaniment or guitar accompaniment, or that's a form. There's other things, and then the circumstances of worship, like what time do you meet? Do you meet at 10:30, 11, 9 a.m.? These are incidental matters that out of necessity demand a decision, but that are not specifically commanded in the Word. So you have these things: the substance, the elements, the forms, and the circumstances of worship. And that helps you to understand then down here, this describes the elements of worship. And I've listed them down here so you can just see them summarized. But here it says the reading of Scripture, right? So you have the reading of Scripture, the sound with godly fear, the sound preaching, the conjugal hearing of the word and obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. So hearing is an element of worship. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. So you see I've listed those down here on the left side. And then there's some occasional things it talks about, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. So hopefully you understand these over here, these oaths and vows, right? You have vows of when people are ordained, or vows when people become members. Sometimes the church, whether locally or as a presbytery or denomination, will call for fasting because of a particular thing. Sometimes even right at the denominational level, thanksgivings. We declared as a session in our church in Georgia the day of Thanksgiving, the day we paid off our mortgage on our building. And we're completely out of debt. So we declared a special Lord's Day of Thanksgiving. We went outside after the service and burned the bond, right? So, because it was now our no longer in debt. And it was a day of Thanksgiving as a church. But there's other things, you know, reasons for that. So those are the elements there. Does anybody have any questions on the regular principle or those elements? I can remember talking to somebody about how their church worship. This was probably 10 years ago. And I was saying, well, you know, God gives us rules. And they're like, rules? There's no such thing as rules. You just do what you feel is right. And I thought, how, you know, and my response was, have you read Judges, right? where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That usually gets us in trouble. It's why, you know, I, as a pastor and one who plans and leads the worship, try to follow this principle. And we as a church will as well. Okay? I don't see any questions or hands or Stacy. You can unmute and jump in.
I was just going to say, as a congregant, the regulative principle of worship makes me feel safe when I'm in churches that adhere to it, because I've been in other churches before where they just kind of threw something from left field and it made me feel very uncomfortable. And anyway, it just theologically it makes me feel safe when churches follow this.
Yeah, that goes back to protecting, right, the freedom of conscience of believers to only worship God in the ways that He's commanded. I'm sure we all have stories. We could tell of different worship services, but maybe we should limit that. This isn't a bashing of other churches. It's a reason. It's a trying to understand why we do what we do. Okay. There's a little bit more. You see, there's one more page here of this chapter about worship and the Lord's Day. So here, paragraph 6, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. Right? So we don't believe Jerusalem is a, right? You pray towards Jerusalem or any place on earth or that there's certain places that are hallowed ground. I think that's particularly a more Roman Catholic understanding of things. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth. And then it gives three places, as in private families, daily, and in secret, that's by yourself, right? Each one by himself. And so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. So notice it says that, you know, as you gather in public assemblies, you do things more solemnly. I always think about this when, you know, when our children were younger and we would have family worship. Sometimes we would, you know, there'd be a story from the Old Testament and we'd read it and we kind of act it out, you know, in our Bible study. You wouldn't do that in a corporate worship service. One, because God has not commanded us to worship in that way, but also then you can't include everybody. It becomes more performance, right? But it was kind of a teaching tool for our children. So, you know, it can be a little bit less solemn, right? Especially when you have toddlers or, you know, you're trying to do things or informal or whatever have you. But because we're gathering as God's people in that corporate worship service, there's whatever we do, this is kind of a principle I like to follow, is whatever we do as in worship ought to be able to be done by as many people as possible, right? So we try not to have like a special, you know, I don't know, drama or a dance. That just violates a regular principle anyway. But, you know, things that not everybody can participate in. We want everybody to be participating in that. I also think about that with regard to singing, right? What if we can sing this? Hopefully everybody can sing it. Don't always get that right, but we're, you know, that's the aim. let's see. And this is the passage we looked at earlier, right? Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay. And then paragraph 7 says, this is about the Sabbath day. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, right, according to the law of nature. So that means, you know, it's the creational command, right, in the garden. God, when he created the world, he rested on the seventh day. That's the principle established in creation before sin ever entered in. But then it goes about Scripture, right? So also in his word, by positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, right? So that's in the Old Covenant. It was the last day of the week. And now from the resurrection of Christ was changed unto the first day of the week, right? This is where we would differ with our hosts, our landlords of the Seventh-day Adventists, the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day. This is why on the front of our bulletin you'll see it says Lord's Day worship. And it's to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now here's some reasons you see in the New Testament why it's changed. I put some scriptures down here to help you see why the church arrived at that conclusion. If you remember, there was actually a transition period in the book of Acts where they would actually, early believers, they were also Jewish, right? So they would meet in the synagogue, but then they would also the next day meet together as Christians. And so there was kind of a transition period, but then it became the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. And we see that as a pattern. We mean by the end of Acts, here Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, that's Paul's language for, or not Paul, Luke's language for the Lord's Supper, right? They were celebrating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So it's the first day of the week. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So he's preaching on this first day of the week when all the believers were gathered together. In 1 Corinthians 16, the first verse, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, remember he was asking them to gather money for the saints, their fellow believers in Judea who were suffering a famine. He says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So what he's establishing the collection, right? The offering, if you will. He's basically saying, you know, as I'm coming through, you should be collecting the monies on the first day of the week when you gather together to worship, so that when I come, you know, it's a little more efficient, right? We don't have to do that as I'm there. And then in Revelation 1, this is John's visions. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which has always been understood by that point as the first day of the week. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So he's worshiping on the Lord's Day, even on Patmos by himself on that day. Okay, and the last paragraph here. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. These duties of necessity and mercy, that comes from right where they were trying to trick him. It's here in this passage, Matthew 12. You know, what if you know, if your neighbor's ox falls in the ditch, well then you go help him get it out. That's a duty of necessity and mercy. There's certain things we have to do to cook food or to, you know, take care of things or whatever, that are duties of necessity. And then there's mercy. I did want to comment here. Preparation, I think, is a helpful thing. If you're not familiar with trying to set apart the Lord's Day, I think we're all in process and progress, hopefully, in this. I know I am. But it's something we ought to think about. How do I prepare Saturday night to better rest or better worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday? How can I do things and get them done in preparation to make the Lord's Day effective and a good day of rest? Now, sometimes I know there are some jobs or there are some places where it's impossible to do. I think we as Christians ought to do everything we can to try to, but sometimes you can't mitigate that, and you have to either do that or you lose your job or you you can't take care of yourself. And that's unfortunate because of the world we live in, but if at all possible, right, this is the goal. And I think this is one of the more helpful passages that deals with the Sabbath. And I mean, there's a lot of helpful ones. I shouldn't say it that way, but I think it's a good summary. I'll just say it that way. Mark 2, verse 23. It happened that this is Jesus, he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying, now they're not stealing, that's actually what you're allowed to do, right? But they're doing it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. He also gave it to those who were with him." Now, it's interesting, he's drawing this parallel between himself and David and the temple, right, in the house of God, and he's basically saying, like, you know, just as David, as king of Israel, I as the king, right, of God's people, I'm here, and the same, you know, I'm consecrating it. It's the same sort of rules don't apply. But then he clarifies here at that point in redemptive history. But then he summarizes here, which I think is very helpful. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath himself," right? He's Lord of the Sabbath. So here's a good balance, I think. The Sabbath is made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And that's intending to teach us this principle that the Lord's Day should not become a burden, right? It should be a day of freedom. It's made for us so that we may rest. It's to serve us. And I think one of the main points there is, if the Lord's Day becomes a burden such that you're serving it, it's no longer serving the purpose that God intended. And then this one, verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." At the same time, this is kind of conversely, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, right? So you can't just toss it away and say, it doesn't apply, I don't care about it. No, it's his day, he's Lord of the Sabbath. At the same time, it's intended to serve us and for our good. So it's not to be a burden, but it's also not to be cast off. I think that helps to bring some balance, but I don't know. Any other thoughts or questions there with anything in there, worship and the Sabbath? Now, this is sometimes a new one for some folks, too, because sometimes outside of the Reformed faith, you will hear people say the fourth commandment no longer applies to us in the new covenant. Which it's almost like, I don't know, you have to do some odd sort of thinking to get there, I think. But any thoughts, input, questions, complaints? Wow, okay.
So what about, I see the trend of nowadays, I guess they're having children's sports on Sundays now, as opposed to, back in the day, that stuff usually happened on Saturday, but I guess now they want to do that on Sunday. Is there any concern about that?
I think there's great concern about that. One of our policies as parents was our children did not do sports on Sunday. They didn't practice. They didn't play games. I think to a certain extent we can make idols out of sports, especially when our children are concerned. So, and it became a witness actually to people. I mean, this was in the Deep South in Macon, Georgia. I remember when our kids were young and people were surprised that we weren't being there. And I remember we went to practice or maybe it was a game on Monday and Tuesday evening. It was just Little League, they're 10 years old. And somebody said that our oldest is Stephen, like, where were you? You missed our game on Sunday. He said, well, I was in church. I don't do this kind of thing on Sundays. And it made him stick out. But in a good way, I think, as a witness. So I remember we also were there in Macon. Mercer University is there, and there were some young men, college students who had come on basketball scholarship, but they actually had it in their contract. This is a Baptist college, but they were Reformed and Presbyterian background, but they had it, made sure it was in their contract when they got their scholarship that they would not practice or play games on Sunday. So I can still remember, they'd get back from a game that was on Saturday night, and they'd get back in off the bus at 5 in the morning, and then they'd show up for Sunday school at 9:30. I think like half asleep coming in, like, I'm sorry if I look a little disheveled. We just got on our bus 5 this morning. But they were committed to, and actually that became a conflict with some of their fellow basketball players who were upset about that, because they were good, these college students. Who were playing, but they wouldn't play on Sunday or practice. So it's hard, but I think it's we have to think through what are our priorities. Yeah, right. In fact, if you look on Ransfier, just down the street, like half a block, there's all kinds of kids' sports going on right there across the street. In New Jersey, it was all, they did it on Sundays because a lot of the teammates, when we lived there, the kids were little, were Jewish, and so they practiced on Sunday, so as not to offend the Jews on Saturday. Which I thought, well, what about us on our Lord's Day? Oh, there's my wife. What's it?
Sorry. I think the problem can come, we knew a family that their daughter played soccer, and she was good, and she was on a league that traveled, and so they played every weekend and every Sunday, and it was an honor to be on the team, but the problem is they were never in church, and her children were never in church, and that had a detrimental effect on their spiritual life down the road. and you kind of saw it coming. But anyway, just an anecdotal example.
So what should I be thinking about? I get it. You're doing the little league stuff, but that's an obstacle you probably easily negotiate. But let's just say it becomes part of school. Okay, I don't know if Philip wants. I don't know. I'll throw something out there. Hey, Philip has a track. His school has a track meet on Sunday. What should I be thinking about that kind of stuff while I still have time?
Yeah, I would come back to. I'm sorry, I forgot I still was sharing this. But I'm glad I was. This section here. Let me see. Let me come back. Oh no, it's down here. Sorry, I gotta find it. I went right past it. I would think about these purposes for the Lord's Day. Worship, and then duties of necessity and mercy. And if you think in those categories, like I said, sometimes, duties of necessity, and it's unfortunate, that's why I think it's helpful if you can work it out in your contract before you work. I mean, you can't do that like in the military, or you can't do that in certain jobs where you can't work on Sunday or do things on Sunday. But if at all possible, limit that. That I think might be a category of necessity. But is a track meet or I guess part of it too might have to do with time of day as well. Let me just back up. I'll just go back and I'll just try and make it more simple. Worship, duties of necessity and mercy, if you think in those categories. And I think also, maybe the principle of does the activity draw me closer to God and to His family, or does it draw me away from God and His family, or even my own family? What is that doing? I think it's okay to recreate and play certain things and do certain sports or have fun on the Lord's Day. We shouldn't be dour in that regard. But I think we have to be careful about what draws us out away from thinking about God or resting in Him or bring us more into the world. I know I'm not answering your question specifically because I think it's something that has to be applied in as a family and in a particular instance according to one's conscience, if that helps.
Yeah, it's something I'll have to granted, it's not an immediate concern, but I do want to have a long-term plan for that because on one hand, I don't want to be, the dour, this is Sunday, we, no time for fun here. But right. On the other hand, we want, it's trying to look for some sort of balanced approach where, God is worshipped, we give God, we set aside the day for its intended purpose, but, some sort of balanced approach.
Yeah, I remember I showed up at church one Sunday evening. This was a church we were part of in North Carolina, and our kids were little. There was a basketball hoop outside, and I didn't have a key, so I was outside with the boys, and I was playing basketball with them. I'd hold them up, they'd shoot in the basket, and doing things. And where the pastor showed up to open up the church, and he said, "Oh, recreating on the Sabbath," and for crying out loud, I'm shooting hoops with my kids. I mean, I think this is okay. I don't think I'm violating any kind of law here or, biblical command. We don't want to be that, That's like I said, if it becomes a burden, it's no longer what God intended. We need to remember Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but it also is there for our purpose, right? For it's made for us, not us for it. And that's kind of the guiding principle I follow. I think it's a similar thing, like an ethical dilemma that I think this is a similar thing. Like, what career are you going to choose? Pharmacists have to wrestle with ethical dilemmas now, right, with regard to abortive prescriptions. Are they going to participate in that, or are they not? Do they need to find another career, or do they just say no and hope to see what happens? You know, there are certain vocations that come into conflict at times with biblical principles or ethics or morals. And those are hard things. I'm going to come back here so I can see way better. Let's see. Any other thoughts?
Can I say one more thing?
Oh, yes.
Sorry.
No, you're cut off. Somebody else has to talk first.
Okay.
No, I'm kidding. Go ahead.
I was going to say, there's a lot of grace in this area, too, and people really just have to wrestle through it, you know, and none of us are going to do it perfectly, but it's a great thing to aim towards, and I think there should be, and we are, an air of grace in this area, nobody's checking up on you, nobody's making a chart or anything, you know, it's a great thing, and we're all growing together. That's all my
thoughts. I mean, I know some people who put their electronics, including their phone, on airplane mode on Saturday night. And so they cut off, which might be helpful. I'm not going on Facebook or on the Lord's Day. That's up to you, you know, or things like that. Take a technological Sabbath, if you will. And that kind of helps to slow things down and keep you from, you know, getting drawn out. I've done that at times, and I don't do it now. Maybe I should go back to it. But that can be a helpful thing. I remember one time somebody asked me, do you keep the fourth commandment? Do you keep the Lord? And my answer was a little tongue-in-cheek, but I said, about as well as I keep the other nine. The point is, yes, I'm trying to keep it, but we're never going to arrive at perfection, and it's something we have to be constantly thinking about, just like bearing false witness or, you know, idols in my heart or what have you. There's, you know, having anger in my heart or, you know, whatever it may be, coveting, you know. We're supposed to be progressing in these things. That includes the fourth commandment. That's how I think about it. All right. We've come to the end of our time. So next week, just if you remember, I can actually, well, there's the link in the email for the fellowship meal on October 11th. On Sunday, I think that's at 5:30. Obviously, we won't meet for this, and it'll just be fellowship meal. We won't have a class or anything, so we'll skip that for class. We'll just be gathered to fellowship and eat and play some games recreating as a church together. We'll skip that. But next week, we'll get to the question number 5 about submitting to the government and discipline of the church, and there we'll talk about the various. I made a joke this morning. We're Presbyterian because we read the Bible, and so I think that's what the Bible teaches. But there are historically three different kinds of church government we'll talk about, and how we're distinct from those others. And we'll talk about church discipline and what that. I've mentioned before, it's a mark of the church, right? But it's something that's misunderstood by many people and feared. So hopefully we'll bring some clarity to that as well.